Well, good morning, and thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles as we again go to the book of Esther, where we started this, I think, fascinating study last week. And get your eyes on a copy of the text. If you use our Bibles here, that's page 396. 396. I want to start with a story this morning about Priscilla's grandma that she never met. 2 weeks ago, we were in South Dakota, as some of you know. It was a sibling reunion, our generation. She is 8 of 9 children. And the reason we were in South Dakota is because Priscilla's mom was born there and had her early childhood there and then moved to Kansas. And that's how that story developed as she met Priscilla's dad. So in the reunion time, we visited a couple of cemeteries, two rural cemeteries just a couple miles apart near Freeman, South Dakota. And in one of the cemeteries is where Priscilla's grandparents, John and Anna Kaufman, are buried. And this is a story about Anna. Anna was born in 1880 and, of course, died many years before Priscilla was born. And so she never met this grandma. Later on, there's another grandma that because Grandpa John married again. But Anna Kaufman was a 7th grader in, or rather, 7-year-old in 1888, because in nearby cemetery, just a couple miles away, there is this marker for the frozen children. An event that took place January 12, 1888, 3 siblings and 2 others perished in what is known as the Schoolhouse Blizzard. If you look it up, Schoolhouse Blizzard is something that happened on this day across the Central Plains, weekday, and the weather was fine in the morning, but a sudden shift of weather, and with limited communications, it hit that midday time, and across Central Plains, rural schoolhouses were holding school, and they sent the children home, and as in Freeman, South Dakota, 5 children perished. The records show that officially 235 people perished, probably many, many more than that across the Central Plains because of being sent home. These are classmates of Priscilla's biological grandma, Anna. But Anna wasn't in school that day. Because for some reason, and I was looking at the family history book a couple weeks ago, for some reason, Mother Catherine kept Anna home that morning. Or she could have well been one of those sent home. Hey, the weather turned, you better go home. But it hit so fast, and so many perished. And it struck me, if Catherine hadn't sent Anna home, we might not be having Mother's Day with Priscilla today. And you know, it's just one of those millions of details. If we went through the stories of the last 100-plus years in this room alone, it takes all the details of the providence of God for us to be meeting here today. And that is something to be aware of and grateful for, that He is a God of the details. Esther is a historical record of God's providence in the details. Providence, as we're using it today, just simply means God controlling and ordering details to His good and glorious end. God controlling and ordering His world. Just the way it's supposed to be. Interestingly, Esther is that book we mentioned last week, that the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Yet His hand could not be more clear in the details, just as His hand is clear in the details of your story. So in chapter 1 last week, we saw how Xerxes, king of Persia, divorced his wife, Queen Vashti, because she refused to come and immodestly show off in front of his drunken friends. That's the short version. Read it if you missed last week. We need a little bit history and geography to understand chapter 2, however, because 4 years take place between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and so the natural question is, what happened in those 4 years? We know there's 4 years because chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that the events of chapter 1 took place in the third year of Xerxes' reign. By the way, if you're looking at the name Ahasuerus in your translation, it's the same person. It took place in the third year of his reign, but chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see that what took place in this chapter was the seventh year of his reign. We happen to know from world history records what happened with the Persian kingdom during or in the middle of those 4 years between these chapters. Last week, we had a map that showed the world of Esther, which was basically that rectangle. By the way, all the maps I show are still at the back if you want to pick up copies. But we looked really at what Israel's story was leading up to Esther. And basically, in the land of Israel, God eventually allowed the people of Israel to be deported. He had warned them through prophets about their sin for a couple of centuries. Eventually, God followed through and allowed the Babylonians to take them captive, and they went to both Babylon, but then Babylon was taken over by Persia. That's how Esther is found in that Persian capital of Susa, almost 100 years after that main deportation of tens of thousands of Jews. What's happening in the world, though? That's Israel's story. What's happening in the world in this season is, first of all, so Babylon was the big superpower, that color, and then Persia took over and added all of Babylon to the Persian Empire. That was done by Cyrus the Great, which is actually Xerxes' grandfather. And so somewhat 75 years later, now the Persian Empire has expanded like that. And when we come to Xerxes, we see that what he did during those years between chapter 1 and 2 is he tried to defeat Greece to add to his empire, but he failed. So he goes over and tries to take over this area. By the way, that's the area of much of the New Testament journeys and letters of Paul. So let's just get a brief look at that effort that he made to take over Greece. His forces come in by land and by sea, and they travel that coastline. But God, in his sovereignty, allows a storm that destroys much of the Persian fleet. And then he wins some and loses some, but ultimately loses both his land forces lose and what's left of his fleet is defeated. And so he goes back in defeat to Susa. And that's where we open in chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Of course, that refers to the events of chapter 1. She had angered him by not coming and showing off for his friends. He was angry about that, but what else might he be a bit sullen about 4 years later? He has just been defeated on the international stage. And so he has reason to be angry, but, you know, if you don't have power overseas, at least you can control your own destiny there at home in the palace. You are the king. So he remembered Vashti and regrets what he did. But if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, the thing about laws and decrees in Medo-Persia was that if you made one, you couldn't change it. And he had said, Vashti, you're done. But it seems like he wanted her back. So what do you do? Verse 2. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring or take all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed into the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. The advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Surprise, surprise. There's more beautiful women, king. Just go get what you want and make one of them your favorite and pick her for the queen. It was that kind of a society. and the king could do whatever he wanted. He ruled absolutely. So we're left to wonder, what did the women think? What was that like to be taken? Because you see, they were basically rounded up like cattle. And the losers didn't, you know, go home with the gift bag. This is not the ancient version of The Bachelor, okay? This is not go home and marry your childhood sweetheart and have babies. Probably all the, or most at least, of the girls remained in the harem. They are the property of the king. Sure, he would take care of them financially. They would, some of them bear his children, but they all served for his pleasure. They are recorded to be the entertainment, the dancers, the musicians, the eye candy at the state dinners. So that's the plan. Verse 5, the scene shifts to now the two very special Jews who will be key to this whole story. Mordecai first. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. So Kish is his great-grandpa, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when Babylon was in charge, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So we're introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai was part of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Interestingly, the name Kish was Saul's father was named Kish, and this descendant, 500 years later, is also named Kish. But so that's kind of his background. Okay, that's Mordecai. Verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father or mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. It means something like a myrtle tree. It's a beautiful flowering tree. So her parents, before they died, had given her this beautiful name. And in the Persian language, they called her Esther, a good name as well. It means star. She is an orphan. We don't know how. We don't know how old she was when both mom and dad died. And then we're told this important detail of her life. She was lovely in form and features. Some of your translations say beautiful figure and lovely to look at. We don't have a picture, but we get the picture. Question, was her beauty a blessing or not? Verse 3 tells us that these commissioners conducted a search for beautiful women. They didn't put an ad in the paper and ask for ladies to apply. They did their research, and you'd get a knock at the door. It doesn't say that Mordecai or Esther objected because probably there was no choice. So if you think of her life, she already has experienced this deep, deep grief. Mom and dad are gone. She grows up as a pretty little girl, but probably she's just surviving. But it's estimated that when she is chosen here, she is maybe about 20, so she was certainly aware of her own beauty. And a young, beautiful woman certainly has some social advantages, but I'm guessing that she probably experienced the common questions of things like, am I really beautiful? And would I be loved if I wasn't so attractive? And will men take advantage of me because of how I look? And suddenly the answer is yes, and she's in the king's harem. God made her beautiful for a purpose. But I bet you didn't see it at first. First principle I'd like us to think about, I have several at the bottom of your outline, is that God gives advantages and favors for his purposes. Really meaning not ours. God gives advantages for a reason. And so there is probably something about you that you do better than others, right? Something about you, your mind works well in some ways, better than others, right? Numbers maybe are your thing, or technology. Maybe it's art. Maybe it's business. Maybe you have this personality that's contagious in a good way. You have skills. Maybe you're born with advantages, you know, financially or opportunities, or in a home that was happier or more functional than others, or exceptionally attractive, or maybe stronger, more athletic. You know, there's so many ways in which God gives these advantages that you're good at something. Also, 2 weeks ago on that trip, we went to Kansas, and that Sunday afternoon, my sister and I went to a concert at the local college, people we knew. And after the concert, my sister introduced me to a lady that she knew I should know, because I had gone to grade school with her. So, I kind of recognized her. It was 50 some years later since I'd seen her last in eighth grade. But this is Clara. The first thing that came to my mind, what I remembered about her, is that Clara and her twin brother Clyde were the fastest in the class. All through grade school, we'd had this, at the end of the year, we had field day. I don't know if you called it anything like that, but we had field day. They won the blue ribbon every time, both of them did, you know. And there were people with red ribbons, and then there were green participation ribbons. So, of course, that's the first thing I blurted out of my mouth 50-some years later, that I remembered how fast she could run. Not bitter. But everyone's good at something. And you know, we sometimes think of God's providence only in the negative. Why did this happen? Why was she orphaned? But we have to also think of God's providence in the details that are positive. Why did God bless me this way? What is God's purpose? Because everything we have, we received. There's even more of the details of providence as we continue in verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought, again, or taken, to the citadel in Susa, and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. You know, why? She found favor. She had personality gifts also. Maybe it's because she grew up with a gracious man like her older cousin Mordecai, taking good care of her, taught her well, maybe taught her scripture, maybe taught her values from scripture. We don't know. But ultimately, God gives us favor with certain people. Again, God gives advantages and favors for his purposes. And by the way, you've experienced that too, because there are certain people you connect with that others don't. And it's not about just being extroverts, though extroverts might connect with more people than others, but every personality is able to connect better with some. And so God gives you favor with some, and God intends for you to favor, reach out to some, connect with some, because he has purposes for that. You are a gift to Open Door Bible Church if this is your church. And so who are you to favor? What do you see God in your relationships, and do you see relationships simply as for your enjoyment or for your opportunities for God to use you? I don't know if Esther was thinking of some of those things. Did she think she was lucky to be there? Did she have any Godward thoughts? Was she crying through the night? We don't know. We're not told, because God is silent. as he is lining up the details that will be so important in what God is actually doing and taking care of his people through this book. We have the 2,500-year view. And so we kind of smile as we see the plot develop. But it's only because we have the long view. But I don't suppose, I hope that Esther began to think of some of those in some of those terms. I hope she did. I don't know. But you see, early in life, she had only faced the hard side of God's providence. No doubt had wondered, if there is a God, why did he make my life so hard? We have the whole scripture to know that there was a purpose. I don't know if maybe Mordecai, as she was growing up, reminded her of another little orphan. A little baby named Joash, who survived. The only one who survived when his wicked grandmother, Queen Athaliah, was destroying the entire family tree so she could have all the power to herself. The story's in 2 Kings 12. But Joash was hidden and protected by Aunt Jehosheba, raised by a nanny until finally priest Jehoiada declared him king at age 7, and they executed Athaliah. And so we see how that all goes together. Did Esther know that story? Did you know that story? Do you read the Old Testament, the narratives, the history, with a sense of, oh, now I begin to see what God does with the long view of life? And so I don't know what part of a story God's orchestrating for you right now. Are you in a hard place with details, or are you in a time of blessing and enjoyment? Either way, do you see it as your experience for yourself or something in God's plan? How did God favor you? Maybe you have good looks, or at least you think you do. Maybe you have a certain skill, certain resources, financially or time, or maybe you have a certain personality. Is that just so that you can make those connections and you do a better job in sales or whatever, so you can have a better... Why did God enable you to be uniquely you? I hope Esther began to think about those kind of things. I hope she didn't get intoxicated by her own ego, as we often are looking at ourselves, but that she could begin to see what God wants to do. Verses 10 and 11 hint at both the crisis as well as an indication of that which God is going to do through Esther. Esther, verse 10, had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So you can imagine, they're separated now, and poor Mordecai, he's raised this girl, and what is going to happen to her? He's greatly concerned. But he had told her, don't reveal you're Jewish. He somehow knew of maybe some inherent racism that would put her in a bad light. Was it right for Mordecai to hide that fact? Should he have dared to be a Daniel? Just be up front, trust God? We don't know. It doesn't say. And in fact, I think we have to resist the temptation to make Mordecai and Esther into the heroes of this book, because God is always the hero. And Mordecai and Esther are just these regular people doing life and thrust into a position where God wants to use them, and they're learning on the fly. I bet you are too. And so if we discover some things that we read their story and go, I don't think I should have done that, it's okay. We don't have to do theological gymnastics to make it look good. God's word always tells the raw story, not the polished version. He's just a fearful guy trying to raise this beautiful young cousin he cares for like a daughter, and now she, in fact, is forced into a what we would consider a moral quandary, right? Verses 12 to 16. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go into the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So that's the process. 12 months of beauty treatments. There are so many ways I can go with this, but Mother's Day, I shouldn't need to be nice. But if your wife takes a little longer than you would like getting ready, it could be longer. 6 months of oil of myrrh, spices. Again, there are so many essential oil jokes in so little time. There's perfume and cosmetics. There's archaeological evidence that in Susa there, in what they think is the palace, are these areas that might be where there were like incense burners that the women were fumigating themselves, essentially. In fact, practices in some of that region today suggest the same thing, that women wanted to like soak in this incense so that everything, their hair, their pores were just saturated with certain fragrances. We may laugh at that. They may have laughed at the bottles and tubes in our shelves and drawers, possibly. Verse 14. In the evening, each woman, would go there, and in the morning return. Describing the obvious indulgence of King Xerxes and the unfortunate plight of each of these young women as they took their turns night after night. When the turn came for Esther, she asked for nothing. See, they could take nothing but what Haggai suggested. Every girl could take anything they wanted from this abundantly supplied, maybe the biggest walk-in closet ever. And what you wear, jewelry, all that stuff. And Esther was wisely coached by Haggai. It sounds like she was a little bit more minimalistic. Haggai would have known the king's tastes and distastes, and so Esther had another advantage, right? So how will that turn out? Some of you probably cheated and read the whole book this week. I don't know. Verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all of his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. I have a new queen, I have a new queen. It was God's plan. So, but we're left kind of as Christians today asking, you know, not only was Mordecai right in keeping their nationality secret, but was Esther right? But again, the question is, did Esther have a choice? Obviously, what she did violates every moral commandment of Old and New Testament. They were not married. Hebrews 13:4 declares the marriage bed must be honored and kept pure. Don't have sex before marriage. That's a radical thought these days, I know. Should Esther have stood up to the king and said, No, we don't know the risk. We don't even know her spiritual state. One of the commentaries I have is by a pastor and writer that I deeply respect and appreciate, but I sometimes think he tries too hard to try to paint Esther in a wonderful light in each case. I don't feel compelled to do that, but I do feel compelled to paint God's providence in a wonderful light, because God is accomplishing something silently in this process. And I think the principle is this, that God guides even the circumstances that violate his will. God guides the processes of sin. I hope you find that assuring and refreshing. Because if we look back into our own personal stories or that of our parents or ancestors, how much do we find that is immoral, improper, and unseemly, right? And if God couldn't redeem those things, then we're all adrift, but God does control even the moral failures. So we need to rest in the grace of God's providence, and for one thing, not to bear the shame of those who have sinned before us. And as believers who have been forgiven, we cannot even bear the shame, sometimes the results and consequences, but not the shame. We are forgiven of our own sins. So let Esther's story point you to God's redemptions. And don't feel compelled to defend Esther or accuse her. Nor should we use Esther to defend our sins, past or present, or future. Just rest in God's providence with what has already transpired. So he sets a royal crown on her head. She is now the new queen. And the king gives a great banquet because that's what he's good at. He didn't do so good against Greece. But boy, could he throw a party. We knew that from chapter 1, right? And so he holds a great big party to celebrate Esther. And I kind of think even that was not enough for him. Rather, he just was always trying to do more. And so we have no praise for Xerxes, mostly just pity. And there's a dark cloud looming over his celebration because Esther's nationality has still not been revealed. Verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, this must have been a routine. Mordecai, the cousin, was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. So Mordecai and Esther are secretly Jewish, because being Jewish was dangerous, all too common danger, as the Holocaust would tell us, or even recent events. But God's hand is still visible, because we are given in this chapter one more news snippet that seems to take place just after Esther becomes queen. It's a record of Mordecai doing a good deed. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the Annals in the presence of the king. It was recorded, and we'll find out it was then forgotten. What's Mordecai doing sitting at the king's gate? It's a detail. God made sure that he was put at the king's gate. Herodotus, the Persian historian of the time, describes people sitting at the king's gate were people with official positions. Back in verse 10, Mordecai was just walking back and forth. Now he's got a position, it looks like. Probably because Esther became queen. And so he's given some kind of a position, and God needed him to have that position because he needed to be at the gate to providentially hear of this conspiracy to keep the king from getting killed, because somehow, though evil he was, King Xerxes was supposed to live longer because the rest of the story had not been written. It was all recorded and forgotten. So what is actually probably a small detail when you think in terms of Persian court life, will become something huge. So just kind of keep a little pale yellow sticky note in your thoughts about this this detail that Mordecai discovered this plot. So, like I said last week, every chapter kind of leaves you with kind of a cliffhanger, like the end of a Netflix series episode or something. What's going to happen next? Why is that important? But a final principle here is that God controls information, what is known and what is not known. The plot, he said, I want that to be known. And then, for a season, the good deed of Mordecai is unknown. God controls information. You remember times when you were a kid and your parents found out something you thought they'd never find out? Yeah. My dad found out how I acted in Sunday school. I don't know. We didn't have security cameras, but God's providence made me behave better the next time. God controls information. So there are things that God will make sure they get exposed that need to be because there's sin to be addressed. There are things that we do good that will be unnoticed and unrewarded. Can we trust God with the information flow? Do you believe God is orchestrating your life right now? Sometimes things seem out of control, don't they? Usually we ask that question when things are going wrong. Why did that happen? This is so difficult. Why is God putting me through this? Sadly, that's when we mostly think about God's providence. But do we just as well ask the question when there is some particular blessing and this good thing, and do we realize that God wants to use both of them for his purposes? That he's doing something in us. But it may not even be that about us. We're so central to our play, aren't we? We're like, it must be something good for me. What if we back way off to the centuries? Because probably something happened in 1880s that affects you today. And so maybe something happening good or difficult today is going to affect some relative down the line or some friend or somebody that you met at work or somebody you... Yeah. Will we trust God with the details of our life? Because maybe like Priscilla's great-grandmother, Catherine, wouldn't let her little girl go to school that day. There's something happening in our lives that is exactly what God has crafted to accomplish exactly what God wants to do, and that'll be a good thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we struggle with the details of our life. We often can easily enjoy or take credit for what is good, and we question you when something goes wrong. But Lord, help us to take the total package of your great care for us, your providence in our life, and to recognize it as a good thing that you accomplish that which is for your glory and your purposes, and we get to be part of that. Lord, please help us to make all those decisions that would follow your revealed ethical, moral, and good plan and will and principles, and then to trust whatever else transpires in the process. Lord, we do love you. We do know that you care. You know that the times that we doubt, you know our struggles, and I pray that you just would give us that greater confidence day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.